Go ahead and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be taking our look at the last part of the second question to the Orthodox Catechism and wrapping up our consideration of this question. Again, the question before us is, how many things are necessary for you to understand from the experience of belonging to Christ that having the benefit of redemption in Christ, you may live and die happily? So before we consider our last portion of this, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do pray, Lord, for your work of grace in us, that we would know by experience the benefit of redemption to Christ, that we would know from your word, that we would know from the experience of your grace being active in our life, what it is that we have in Christ, what it is we need in Christ, that we may live this life to your glory, that we may live and die well to your honor. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've taken this question and we've considered it in three parts. The first thing that we considered was that we must understand by our experience of belonging to Christ how great is the benefit of our redemption, of being delivered from our sin and misery. So the first great benefit of salvation is we are delivered from our sin and misery. And the second is knowing all that goes into being delivered from that sin and misery, by the mercy of the Father, the merit of the Son, and the means of the Holy Spirit. So our last consideration then is that we must know from experience what thanks we owe to God. So if we would look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Verse 28 says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, we really have, we'll cover this in two points. There's a reason and a response. The writer of the Hebrews, he opens with a reason, and then based on that reason, the response that's to follow. And the reason is this: "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken." That's the reason. And that reason is really a summary of everything that comes in chapter 12 before. Okay, so to understand the logic behind that reason about this kingdom that cannot be shaken and whatever that means, we've got to go back and look through chapter 12 pretty quick. Now, most everyone here will probably be familiar with Hebrews chapter 11. You know, the great chapter of faith, where the writer of the Hebrews goes through and he lists all the saints who have gone before, how they walked steadfastly in the faith, many times in the midst of great suffering, many times without receiving the fullness of the promises, how they lived in hope, how they looked ahead to a future day, and how they persevered in the faith. And when he comes to chapter 12, then in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, because of this," because of this example of the saints who have gone before us, "since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So he's saying, because of this great cloud of witnesses that we have, in the example of persevering in the faith that they set, let us do the same thing. Keep in mind in Hebrews, as Paul's been preaching to us, as he's slowly working his way through this book, he's preaching to a people under persecution. So he's saying, persevere in the same way. Follow this example. And he goes on then to speak of that in chapter 12. In verse 12, he says, "Therefore," again, building on what precedes, "strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble." He comes over to verse 18, And in verse 18, he makes a contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And again, in keeping with the theme of Hebrews, a better covenant based on better promises, we have a comparison here between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant represented by Sinai, where the law was given to Moses. The New Covenant represented by Zion, Jerusalem, where our Lord was crucified, died, buried, and resurrected. And he tells them, listen, you haven't come to Sinai, in verse 18. You haven't come to a covenant that was given with thunder and lightning and blazing fire. You didn't receive a covenant that was given with really God appearing in really the terror of His holiness. That's not the context of the covenant that you've been given. He said in verse 22, he says, you've come to Mount Zion in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the myriads of angels in general assembly, and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. He's saying, we come to God through His Son in the new covenant. And this then precedes the warning that lays the immediate context for our passage. In verse 25, he says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. He's still thinking back to this contrast between Sinai and Mount Zion. And he's saying, listen, if those under the old covenant who rejected the grace of God in the old covenant did not escape his judgment, how much less can you expect to escape judgment if you reject the covenant he's now made in his Son? He said, this is a better covenant. It's based on better promises. It's eternal. It's not temporary. In verse 26, he says, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. That yet once more is looking back at the temporary nature of the old covenant as something that was passing. Yet once more, there's something to come. That something that is to come is the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And so he's saying that this kingdom that came before, the kingdom that came as a result of the covenant on Sinai, was temporary. It was passing. Yes, it was a display of grace of God. Yes, the grace of God was communicated in that. But it was meant for a season, and it was pointing ahead to something better. And that something better has now arrived in the Son. And if those who rejected the inferior covenant, for lack of a better term, did not escape judgment, neither will those who reject the better covenant based on better promises in the Son. And so he comes to this point, he says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, those who are in Christ have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So let me sum this up kind of in the context of our question as we've been considering there. He's speaking to those who are in Christ. Okay? And what he's saying to them, he's saying, listen, those of you who have repented of your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting only in the person and work of Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, you have been delivered from your sin and misery by the mercy, the merit, and the means of the triune God. And you have now been made joint heirs with Christ. And as a joint heir with Christ, you have received His kingdom. And this kingdom you have received is an unshakable kingdom. It is a permanent kingdom, not a temporary kingdom. It is an eternal kingdom. And it is a kingdom that is the consummation of the fullness of God's grace to sinners. That's what we have in Jesus. And that's the motivation he gives for the response he's going to call them to next. Now, I don't know about you, but when somebody leads with an over-the-top motivation like that, you're kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop. Like, what's coming next? They're going to ask a lot. If they're going to give that kind of an over-the-top motivation, they're going to be asking a lot. So what is the response he calls them to? He's saying, listen, you've received this eternal, unshakable kingdom. What's the response he's calling us to? Well, it's here in the middle of verse 28. Here it is. Let us show gratitude. Let us show gratitude. The saved sinner's response to the philanthropy of God in salvation is to be grateful. Now, I don't think as in the church today we really understand the fullness of what is meant by gratitude in the Scriptures. It's not just being thankful, although that's part of it. It's not just having a desire to praise God for the good things He's done for us, although that's part of it. And if we look at the text here, it says, let us show gratitude. There's a demonstration that takes place. And it's not just let us show gratitude. Literally, it is let us keep on showing gratitude. So it is a continual state we are to be engaged in which we are manifesting and displaying that gratitude. Some translations will say, let us have grace, or let us keep on having grace. And that kind of, and both of these kind of give us a feel for different elements of this. And what's in view here is that by the grace of our salvation, we would get hold of what one commentator called that gracious temper of soul that works its way out in every aspect of our life being lived out as an acceptable sacrifice of worship to the God who has saved us. That's what's in view here. Some of your translations may say showing gratitude or showing grace by which we may offer to God an acceptable worship. Again, likewise, a good translation. So what's in view here is this gracious temper of soul that works its way out in every part of our life, being lived out as an acceptable sacrifice of worship to the God who has saved us, and it is worked out in a way that it is demonstrating an awe-inspired, reverential trembling of soul. You see, our worship isn't just what we do here on Sunday. Our worship is every single thing we do in service to the unshakable, eternal kingdom of God. Which, by the way, is to be everything we do in life. And this whole idea permeates Scripture. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. How is that gratitude demonstrated? It's demonstrated by walking in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, 18. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So as we are walking in this life in a manner in which we are demonstrating this gratitude, walking in Christ, we're doing it giving thanks. Hebrews 13, 15. Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. See, it incorporates all these elements of having an attitude of thanksgiving, a heart of worship, and all of that is married to a life that is putting that into practice and having it be worked out in every aspect of our life. I think it's timely that in both the men's and women's Bible studies, we're looking at vocation. And what we're going to see in that study is simply this: all of life is vocation. All of life is vocation. Every part of your life is vocation. And all vocation is service to Christ's unshakable kingdom. No part of your life is cut out of that and is exempt from that. All of life is sacred. Everything you do, every role you fulfill, it is all sacred. It is all being lived out in service to Christ. And so it is all to be walked in with this reverence and awe that he calls us to here. And what he has in view here when he talks about offering up an acceptable service or an acceptable worship with reverence and awe is that as we engage in this life of worship, this life of service to Christ, is doing so in a way that we grasp our lowliness and God's holiness so that we cautiously approach God with a self-abasing heart and a reverential demeanor, being conscious that we do not want to offend God at any point and in that way displease the one who has given all for us. We must recognize that there is much we just simply cannot grasp regarding the extent of the holiness of God. The holiness of God is just too much for us. It is transcendent. You know, there's that old saying, you don't know what you don't know. There's much about God we don't know. There's much about his holiness we don't know. We cannot perceive. We cannot grasp. We cannot wrap our minds around. We cannot get too comfortable with God. So we must tread lightly in the presence of the Holy One. And see, this is the fear of the Lord that the Scriptures talk about. This is the fear of the Lord, to regard our God and Savior with such reverence and awe, remembering that although He has graciously saved and adopted us as sons, He is still a consuming fire. You see, God has not changed since Mount Sinai, when he appeared on the mountain with lightning and thunder and fire and with the command that his presence was holy, and if man or beast touches the mountain, it must surely die. He is still that same God. He has not changed, even though we come to him on Mount Zion through the Son. We're reminded again that we would not be complacent about his holiness. We would not be complacent about our lowliness and our need to enter his presence with humility and reverential fear and trembling. We live out every moment in his presence. And I'm not just talking about the general doctrine of the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God. We live out every moment in his presence because we are his adopted children and we live in the Father's house. Our God is a consuming fire, and our God is a loving Father who saves. Our God has brought us into a familial fellowship and a familial relationship with him through union with his Son. But we must not become too familiar with him, lest gospel obedience that comes from a grateful heart suffers. So we are to know by experience what thanks we owe to God. We are to know by experience that we are to live a life of gratitude to God, that we are to live and walk in a way where there is a state of mind, a state of heart, in a state of being that is thankful, worshiping, and walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would truly know and understand what it means to be grateful and to keep on showing gratitude to you for the greatness of the grace that you have poured out upon us in your Son. Lord, do this work in our hearts. Make us a grateful people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.